Background for the tapes that we're going to be doing. These are designed for the ministry, for pastors, bivocational pastors, as well as full-time pastors, to help them to have a little bit more background as to the doctrinal statements, some of the formulation that we went through over the course of the last, we started about 1992, at least to my involvement with the meetings. Some very interesting meetings, especially as we started with the nature of God and how we were going to write up the doctrinal statements and making recommendations at that particular time to Mr. DeCotch Sr., and then as time has gone on to Mr. DeCotch Jr., as to how to write our doctrinal statements, how to properly represent God and the church in our writings. So we have worked very diligently, and I would give much credit to Mr. Fazell with the work that he did at times. People have very strong opinions when it comes to the nature of God, who is Jesus Christ, what our doctrine should be on this and that, and I would presume that we all here still have, you know, certain opinions. Hopefully those opinions are based upon biblical evidence and taking as much of the evidence as we have in hand into mind. So we will be providing these. This one is on the nature of God. The next two are on the nature of Jesus, and then I think Mike Morrison is doing the next one, then John McKenna, and then Ron Kelly will talk about the nature of the Holy Spirit. So these kind of link together, so this is just kind of an overview today, looking at the nature of God and the first statement that we have. Although the very nature of God is incapable of being fully expressed, God is not an unknowable God. We're thankful that we can know God, even though He is uncreated spirit, and we are created physical beings, albeit with a spirit that God has given us so that we can use rational thought and that we can have a relationship with our God. So, as finite beings, frail and limited, we can only know God by His revelation and our experience. We do experience God. We do have a relationship, but it's through His revelation that we know Him. I draw an analogy to our families. Our families are kind of like that. We try to help our children to understand us and understand why we're doing what we're doing and understand the adult world. But I don't think any child can really understand the adult world until they are actually become an adult. And then sometimes it's hard to fathom and to understand and to make adjustments. In a similar way, although God has revealed His divinity to the human realm, we're limited in our ability to fully comprehend Him. So you'll hear people making comments sometimes about, well, that the Trinity doctrine is so hard to understand, and that perhaps our former doctrine or whatever doctrine they had held was easier to understand. That's not the issue. The issue is that we need to, as Hank Hanegraaff is fond of saying, we need to apprehend God, even if we can't comprehend Him. Obviously, God is divine, and we are human, so we can only approach the understanding of God. But we need to approach as strong and as full an understanding as we possibly can. Because God has revealed Himself, His persons, and His nature through His creation, as we read in Romans 1, verse 20, where it says that His power and eternal Godhead is seen in the creation. We can see through that experience and through sight that creation and understand certain things, albeit very vague, but we can understand about power and that God is powerful, that He does sustain the universe. He also has revealed Himself through the prophets and the writers of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that we see and we understand God because we believe in an infallible Bible. In other words, that the Bible is able to lead us to salvation and that God has revealed Himself through the Bible. And, of course, He's revealed Himself through Jesus Christ, John 14, verse 6, that Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus also said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So there's a lot that we understand about God through Jesus Christ, through His comments and His statements to understand God. So our task is to listen to God and to seek to better know Him. However, the ambiguity of language can lead to theological confusion when terms are applied literally. We use the analogy of Father and Son, but when it's taken literally, it can affect one's concept of God in different ways, in part based upon one's unique family experiences. I was raised in the Worldwide Church of God, so I'll just present my viewpoint of God as I was growing up in the church, and a caveat to that is that not everybody had this idea that grew up in the church, I'm sure. I would dare say some others did, okay? I'll go that far. But I was raised in the church. My mental image of God was a God with a spirit body with human-like features who ruled from his throne in heaven, assisted by the Logos and Messiah Jesus, who sat by his side on his own separate throne. That was my concept of God. God was omnipotent, if we ever use that word, or if I ever use that word. God was omnipotent through his power to act through the Holy Spirit, that essence which was understood to be the composition of God. God the Father and Jesus were not themselves omnipresent, meaning always present everywhere, but somehow, through their act of will, the Holy Spirit enabled their presence everywhere. This too finite a view, as I've come to see since, was a sincere attempt to relate from a human sphere to the divine and to take what we see in the Bible as far as God on a throne, when it's talking about his majesty and his sovereignty, to take that and to apply that so that I could relate. However lacking my perspective may have been, a sound, loving, respectful relationship with my father enabled me to develop a positive belief in God as a father who was active in the world. So I had a positive feeling. I still have a positive feeling about my upbringing, but I'm thankful to have a broader view and understanding of God. My wife, growing up as a Baptist in a family where her father was absent most of her life and finally abandoned the family, understood God as spirit and active in the world, but certainly not as a father. God was not a family of gods for her, whereas I tended to see God with anthropomorphic limitations, in other words, hands and feet, and he was about 7 feet tall because, you know, with Lew Alcindor, also known as Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, he had to be, you know, at least that tall. So, you know, I saw him as big, but I didn't see him as infinite. So whereas I tended to see God with anthropomorphic limitations and as a family, she understood him as more infinite and yet personal. The absence of a father helped her to see God as greater than the analogy of father and son or father and daughter. And likewise, Jesus' son was equally God in his nature. Father and son were one for her. So we come from different backgrounds, and our image of God was somewhat different. Theology of the church results from images derived from meanings and language. Inadequate understanding of imagery, when we take something too literally, can lead us then to theological confusion. The daunting task of theology lies in explaining the revelation of creation, Scripture, and the witness of Jesus to best express the truth about the nature of our great God so that we can better love, worship, serve, and represent him. To love, to worship, to serve, and to represent him. I think four major benefits for us as a church with the changes that we've gone through, an understanding of God to be able to better love, worship, serve, and represent him. So we have to consider many factors. Some of them are, God alone existed before the creation of angels, time, space, and matter. Now, I always heard that, and I always kind of thought of space and tried to get that in mind. There's an article in the paper today. They just found two more worlds. These are planets that orbit around the sun. One of the worlds they found has a year of 18 days because it's so close. It's basically a gaseous planet because it's so close to its sun. But that makes 18 worlds that they have found counting ours. But you think about that and try to think about time before that and what was there. You know, I always try to think, okay, what is there on the other side of space? And as a child, I always figured it was just foam rubber from there out. And then had to try to deal with what's on the other side of the foam rubber, right? Just more foam rubber is all I could come up with. God created all things, but he himself is uncreated. He revealed himself as one God in the Old Testament and maintained that assertion in the New Testament. Jesus was God and yet human. The Holy Spirit is distinct, but somehow united with God the Father and Jesus, so that the triadic nature, the threeness that we see in the New Testament of Father, Son, and Spirit are somehow one. So it's the goal of the church and the statement of beliefs to take that general information that we see in the Bible and to succinctly assert the simplicity and the complexity of God in a manner consistent with revelation. It's not the goal to make it so simple that even a child can understand it. That's not the goal of understanding God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't simplify things and that we use physical analogies for our children so that they can have at least some understanding of God. I grew up as a child with a certain understanding of God, and then in becoming an adult can make those adjustments and a fuller understanding. So we have the statement of belief, and the one that we are covering today says, God, by the testimony of Scripture, is one divine being in three eternal, co-essential, yet distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one true God, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of the universe, and source of human salvation. Though transcendent, God has a direct and personal relationship with human beings, and God is love and infinite goodness. Now, these are arranged so that we can see different aspects, understanding of God. First of all, we address his properties as a triune God. Then we'll look at his divine attributes, his natural essence, his omnipotent, omnipresent, the fact that he is an infinite God. He's not a human God. He's not a God with a spiritual body. He is God who is infinite. His predicates, or his role as creator, sustainer, sovereign. His divine attributes, natural and relational. We'll focus there on the relational attributes of God, and how God relates within himself, can be stated, as well as how he relates with us. And then finally, his divine moral attributes. So we start with the properties and the first part of the statement that God, by the testimony of Scripture, is one divine being and three eternal, co-essential, yet distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We use terms to talk about how great God is, that God is beyond time and space. We say that God is transcendent. We also want to emphasize that God is active in this world, that he is alive, and we use the term immanent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. So transcendent is the greatness, the infinity of God. The immanence is his activity that takes place in our world, in time and space. God transcends and towers above his creation, and he is immanent. So he's both. That is, he is close to every creature, for he is not far from any of us, as Paul said to the Athenians when he was explaining the unknown God to them. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. That he is not far from any of us, because he's infinite. He is right here with us. He fills space and fills what isn't space, if that makes sense. As Luther put it, God is closer to everything than anything is to itself. We'll try that one again so we can wrap around that. God is closer to everything than anything is to itself. A quote from Bloch. So God is a divine being, we've stated. The term divine refers to what is godlike, what is in the God realm, like a divine kingdom, God's divine kingdom. We know that God by nature is spirit, John 4, verse 24. Some other denominations have translated that God is a spirit, as though he is a spirit off there and there's another spirit here. No, God is uncreated spirit. He is spirit. So before the creation of anything, God was everything and everywhere, although there was no thing and there was no where. Okay? There was only one spirit, God. The essence of God is immaterial. And these are some of the terms that you'll find in studying theology and the nature of God. So I'll use some of those and try to give explanations to go along and scriptures that support that. He's immaterial, and that he does not contain matter. He doesn't contain physical or spiritual matter. He is spirit. He's incorporeal, meaning he has no body, no corpus. Acts 7, verse 48. His essence is not restricted to limitations of time and space, as we see in Luke 24, verse 39. Whereas the created spirit, which is in humans, is limited by God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. So we have uncreated spirit. We have God. And, of course, we have his creation of angels, creation of humanity and the universe. Words that define human beings are often used in reference to God. We call these anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms are a way for us to communicate about relationships, to communicate about love. And therefore, there are some verses that talk about God and his love as a mother for her children. Other places, of course, you have the analogy of a father and his love and his caring, his providing for the family. So those are good for us to have some understanding, but we have to be careful that those then don't commandeer our understanding and that we put too many limitations on that and that we limit God. He cannot be compared with any human being or created object. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, and one we're probably familiar with, Romans 1, verse 23. He says that you've made me into the image of, and he mentions birds and animals, and he said, and of human beings. So God did not want us making him over in the image of a human being. We know that God by nature is invisible. Romans 1:20 again. God in his glory and his divine brightness cannot be viewed by humanity. He has, from time to time, manifested himself. And, of course, we know that then eventually the Word took on life as a human to save humanity in the incarnation. But we know in John 1:14 and other verses in John that no man has seen God at any time in his divinity. Moses saw a manifestation, saw a theophany, but he did not see God in his divinity. The claim that the doctrine of the Trinity has no biblical foundation denies the evidence that's found in the Bible. Patterns do exist, which often refer to the Father and Jesus Christ, as well as patterns that refer to the Father, the Creator, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. I want to quote to you from a book by Rush, and I think it's entitled The Trinitarian Controversy. He says, referring to the patterns, these twofold and threefold patterns are evident within the New Testament itself. The Binitarian formulas are found in Romans 8:11, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, Galatians 1:1, Ephesians 1:20, 1 Timothy 1:2, 1 Peter 1:21, and 2 John 1:13. The triadic schema is discovered in Matthew 28, verse 19, one that we're certainly familiar with, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 12, verse 4. Galatians 3:11 through 14, Hebrews 10:29, and 1 Peter 1, verse 2. This is not all the scriptures that show a threefold aspect. He just pulled some of those that are the most prominent. Continuing with the quote, all these passages indicate that there is no fixity of wording. No doctrine of the Trinity in the Nicene sense is present in the New Testament. However, the threefold pattern is evident throughout, in spite of the fact that there is usually nothing in the context to demand it. The conclusion seems obvious. The idea of the triadic manifestation of the Godhead was present from the earliest period as part of Christian piety and thinking. But no steps were taken to work through the implications of this idea and to arrive at a cohesive doctrine of God. The triadic pattern supplies the raw data from which the more developed descriptions of the Christian doctrine of God will come. And certainly, as you read the studies, and if you go back and read the early church fathers as they wrote, they go back to the Bible, and they are using Scripture and the experience of the New Testament church to come to a greater understanding of God. We know biblically that God by nature then is one. Yahweh, the self-existent one, is the Elohim, and there is no other, according to Deuteronomy 4, verses 35 through 39. You can go through and you can see how often he says there is no Elohim besides Yahweh, for Yahweh is Elohim, in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 18. There's no gods beside the God of Israel, the one God. Stated several times in Isaiah. I found it interesting teaching the course in Major Prophets in Ambassador and going through the notes. I've been prepared through many years, and there will be collections of notes. And when you got to Isaiah 40 through 49, I found no comment at all about the nature of God. Now, maybe they just, you know, in teaching those classes, it was just kind of off the top of their head, but there wasn't a lot in talking about how there's only one God, and he claims to be the only God, and there's no other God, and therefore they're only to worship him. So, many scriptures there, Yahweh is the only true God, John 17, verse 3. Scripture further attests to monotheism. God by nature is one Lord. The Shema, S-H-E-M-A, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, says that Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. He is one God. The Shema was quoted by Jesus Christ in emphasis of God being one in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Paul seems to refer to the Shema when he states the one God is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and does so to show that God the Father and Christ can be seen as one. I'll just briefly go through this. The top line of this on 1 Corinthians that I have on the slide on 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. This is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. The Lord, our God, Yahweh is Lord, Eloheinu is our God, the possessive. Yahweh, again, Lord, Echad, is one. So, providing the verb, we say the Lord our God is one, Lord. Then we have the Septuagint is the next line, which is the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and there they said that Kurios, or Lord, our God, Theos, Theos for God, the Lord, our God, again, Kurios is Lord, is one. So the Lord our God is one, as that's translated. Now, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 is the third line, and I find this interesting. I'm puzzled for long periods of time and going back through and going through Scripture. Now, how do they keep saying that this somehow refers to the Shema? Well, here is Paul, who has a very strong understanding of the Old Testament and the Shema. He uses, as part of chapter 8, verse 6, let me read 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, first of all. At the end of it, he says, "And there is no God but one." So he refers to the oneness of God. Verse 5, "And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And it's as though Paul goes back and he uses a parallel to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, when he says, one, eis theos ha pater, one God the Father. Pater is Father. One God the Father, and he explains the role of God the Father. And one Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where many scholars feel that it's going back to the Shema. For the purpose of stating that one God, when we talk about one God, that they have now in the New Testament come to a point that they are coming to grips with the fact that, yes, they still are monotheistic. They still believe in one God, but now they have Jesus Christ raised from the dead, ascended to God, sent the Holy Spirit, and the church is now in the process of developing their worship system, so that by the time we come to the 60s and we have Philippians chapter 2, we have a hymn that Christians are singing about how that God had taken on humanity and had died for the sins of humanity. So we do see this development. Some of the terms that we might look at, some claim that these passages call for a binitarian viewpoint. Unitarianism is the approach that there's only one God and no persons within the one God. They deny Jesus Christ is really God. There are different approaches that that are taken. But they reduce the Son to the created order and deny him full divinity. Most Jews in the first century, we know, rejected Jesus outright. The Gnostics claimed that only God Almighty was good and that he created Jehovah. Jehovah was a created being, and then in turn he creates, and that he or another created spirit being then enters a good man, Jesus, and lives in his life until shortly before the crucifixion, because, of course, they don't believe God would really suffer and would take on suffering. I mean, who would want to? Arius taught that the Son was a created God, and since Jesus is the Son of God, so can we be just as he. So if Jesus is lowered to being a Son of God, a created being, who then becomes human and becomes God, then so likewise, he taught, we as human beings could become God just as he is God. And of course, that has been a part of other denominations. Arius did teach a form of Trinity, but he said that the Son was created order, and he was inferior to the Father, and the Holy Spirit was a created God, and he was inferior to both God and Jesus Christ. So he had quite a hierarchy in his Trinity. You run across terms like monarchian. Monarchians taught that Jesus was God the Father. So again, they're Unitarian in that sense. Modalists taught that God is one, with three modes that he uses one at a time. So at one point he's God the Father, another time he was Jesus, and then another time the Holy Spirit. But what they deny is that he's simultaneously at all times God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's where they go awry. Oneness Pentecostals, and that's a growing movement today, they teach that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So all these are heresies, for they deny the Son is distinct from the Father while being of the same essence and nature. That's why we talk about being co-essential. So God by nature is triune, is a biblical statement. Though one, he is distinctly three. Matthew 28, verse 19. God is eternally three. In redemptive history, he's three, as seen in the Annunciation to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. And to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 35, he is at the circumcision of Jesus. We see the threeness of God in Luke chapter 2. We see the threeness in his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. We see the threeness in the farewell supper, John 14 and 15. And we see that after the resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 19. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit takes more active leadership in the ministry of the early church. So we see this developing in the church, and the doctrine of the threeness of God, though the terminology then gets developed somewhat later, is very scriptural. An early solution for one of the early fathers with this complexity, how is God one and somehow three, which is what we have to kind of deal with our minds. Tertullian was the one who said that God is one substance with three persons. Later, Origen stated he was one ousia, meaning being. He's one essence. He's one being with three hypostases. You'll run into the word hypostases a lot. That's not just something that we came up with somewhere. You'll run into it because it was well-known. And simply, it can also be translated persons. But it's a Greek word transliterated into English. Later formation by Athanasius defined God as one being with three persons. Now, the word persons creates problems for some. because we think of persons as you and me and someone sitting over here, so we got three persons. And we got three persons in our family, and therefore in the past we've had some difficulty with just seeing God as a family. We got these two members, as we would have once said, of this family. Persons, however, as far as hypostases and its usage in early first few centuries, is a relational word. Shows relationship. It shows distinction, not individuality, not an individualism, not a separate being. But it's designed to show that there's personality, that there is identity, but that identity is not to be seen as separate, but as distinct. The various analogies that are used, for the sake of time, I won't spend time with that. Let me go back over some of these terms quickly. We've discussed Unitarianism. Binitarianism is simply the doctrine that there were two distinctions but one God. We weren't really binitarian because we saw two separate beings in God and the Logos, the Father and the Word. We didn't see them as one God with distinctions. Trinitarianism, then, is one God being with three distinctions, not to be separated, but always to be seen as one. Monotheism is the belief in one God, so we are both Trinitarian and monotheists in the aspect that there is one God, but we'd understand that monotheism in three distinctions. Ditheism is the belief in two gods, two separate gods. So if you hear someone say that we were ditheists, that's what they're talking about, that God the Father was on his throne, Jesus Christ was on his throne as the Son, the Logos, who had taken on Jesus Christ, and therefore that's ditheism. Tritheism, frankly, many Christians are tritheists because they only think of God, or they primarily think of God as three separate persons, as opposed to going back theologically and reminding ourselves throughout that God is one being with three distinctions. Polytheism, then, of course, is the more than one God. So we turn to the divine attributes, that he is one true God, eternal, immutable. He's eternal in that he is timeless and he is timeful. Romans 16, verse 26 says God is eternal. He was before the creation, he was during the creation, and he is in future creation. Time as a dimension of this world was created by God. So he exists before that. And again, difficult for us because we are timeful. We're not timeless. So some of us have difficulty with time itself, I suppose. But God exists before the creation, throughout its life, and beyond. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Now, it's Karl Barth who speaks of divine timefulness. In other words, God is beyond time. On the one hand, he is timeless. On the other hand, if we see time as sequences, something happens and the next thing happens, God is also timeful. In that there is a sequence, there is a history from our perspective, and when we understand God is both transcendent, above and beyond this universe, and immanent, involved in this universe, then we just have to know what we're talking about or what element we're talking about when we're talking about time. But as time can be seen as a sequence of events, God is timely and timeful, as he does have successive thoughts and actions in relationship with us. We also say that God is immutable, meaning that he's unchangeable, that this means he can't increase or decrease in his dimensions, and that he doesn't have dimensions, or his eternity. He's not evolving, he's not developing, he's not getting better, he's not getting more knowledge, more mercy, more love, more righteousness. He's immutable. God's immutability does not, it means that he does not meet, try that again. God's immutability means he does not change in his inner being as the one infinite God, nor does he change in his purpose of creation. Isaiah 40, verse 8, that he has purposed his creation and he carries that out. Although he maintains the freedom to change the details of his plan and to react as humans respond. There are, you know, the Bible talks about certain changes that take place. Hellenistic philosophy saw God as immobile in his immutability. So we have to be careful. We're talking about his immutability. It's not that he's immobile. It's not that he can't act or that he is powerless to not act. He does control his own power. He used various covenants in response to the actions of human beings. God can give a set of laws to people for a certain period of time and then change what's expected of people in different times. So God is immutable in his nature and in his will. God's will is inflexible, but his ways are flexible. Psalms 89, verses 34 and 35. Modern theology, as you read about theology, modern theology tends to see God as ever-changing. There's process theology, which views him as interdependent, so interdependent with his creation that God's relative. And he just changes all moral values and concepts based upon what the creation wants. So those are things that we have to be careful of in our theology. We see God as absolute and as immutable in his character and his righteousness. God is omnipotent, meaning that he's all-powerful, that he does things by his act of will, not by means of having to use mechanical means or electrical means as we might. God wills, and it's done. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Bloch says, in quoting Job 37, verse 23, God's power does not violate his love or holiness. He should not be thought of as God who can do anything, but as God who can do everything to express and to fulfill his loving purpose. In other words, God is omnipotent, but he's in control of his power. His power is directed by his nature, and his nature is love, justice, infinite goodness. God is the one who declares what is right, according to Isaiah 45, verse 19. He's the one God, and he has the right to declare what's right. What he desires, he does. So we would say that God is self-determined, self-existent, and self-limiting. He limited himself to some degree by giving free moral agency to the angels, to human beings. And there are certain things that God said in order that do provide certain limits. But God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God is omniscient in that he's infinite in knowledge. Psalms 147, verse 5. His eyes take in all activity on earth. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. He sees everything. Now, you know, I just use an anthropomorphism. His eyes. You know, does God have eyes? Well, in the sense that God knows everything, therefore we say he sees everything. Jillions and jillions of eyes, right? I didn't put that into my formula when I was a child. Although Steven Spielberg and others, I guess, have done that to some degree. A statement from Bloch: to believe in the omniscience of God means to affirm an overarching providence that sustains the world in its sin and misery, but which is not the direct cause of its sin and misery. God is knowledgeable what's taking place and what happens. There is no concealment from God. We say that God is omnipresent. God is infinite in that there are no limitations on the being and the perfection of God. Now, infinity of God stands even beyond the human concept of infinity. As uncreated spirit, his essence is undivided, for he has no body, either physical or spiritual. He is present to all creatures, as Paul said in Acts 17, verse 24, again to the Athenians. He's there. He's available to us. Everything is in his view, Proverbs 15, verse 3. So he's sovereign over all creation. His presence extends throughout it. He's not in all things. We get pantheism that God's in all things. God is not in all things because God is not in evil. God hates evil. God is not evil. So we have to be careful with that terminology. God is a divine personal being capable of fellowship with man. We can worship him and love him. We can pray to him with the assurance that our prayers are being heard and answered because God is always here. He's available. He's here for us. The third area that we covered is his predicates, his role, creator of the heaven and earth, sustainer of the universe, and source of human salvation. For the sake of time, I won't spend a lot of time with that, but there are many, many scriptures that to say that God is the creator, that he's created all things. He did not create Jesus. He did not create the Son. The Son then took on humanity. We can use that terminology. God, the Son, and the Spirit are the one God, uncreated Spirit. So he's the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the source of human salvation. Deism is the concept that God, as sustainer of the universe, just created all these laws, and there are all these laws that take care of everything, allowing God to go off in his throne or his corner, and then everything that's taking place in the earth is left up to natural law. One of the difficulties with that is it does lead to an overemphasis on law and legalism, and that somehow God is just strictly oriented on law. God says he sustains the universe. God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, in other words, he is everywhere. He sustains the universe in his being. So those are concepts, not that there aren't laws in the universe that we can identify and that we can understand, but we are not deists. Then the next section is his divine attributes, natural and relational. Though transcendent, God has a direct and personal relationship with human beings. This is something that we would emphasize in the fact that God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, does have a relational nature in his very being. God, by nature, is a personal spirit. He's not impersonal. He has self-consciousness. We see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Self-determination, Romans 9, verse 11. God is a relational being. And we might base even the concept of all the theophanies in the Old Testament and that we see of God manifesting himself to understand that God is prone to incarnation. In other words, there was a desire. And some go so far as to say if man had not sinned, God would have come, would have taken on humanity in order to share a fuller understanding of God, an understanding of grace. Now, we can debate that because sin did occur and the Son did come to earth. But I think it's interesting because of Paul's statement where he says that before the creation of the world, it was understood that there was this plan of salvation that God would take on humanity. And before there was sin, then certainly there was that plan. But God is relational. A relationship exists based on some thought from Karl Barth in three areas. Between Jesus and the Father in the Spirit into which we participate. So we would see the relational aspect of God himself, and we participate in that. Secondly, between Christ and his church, or Christ and his body, the church, in communion of the Spirit. When we take the Lord's Supper, as often as we take that, then we are participating in a relational experience. And this is some of the importance, I think, of the doctrinal changes and where we are as a church. And then thirdly, by members of the body of Christ through life in the Spirit, as in marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 33. So we'll take a break right there, and then I'll come back and I'll finish up with a few minutes of this, and then plan to spend a little bit of time talking about where we were as a church, some of the teachings through the years. And I just chose, rather than write a long list of all of the moral attributes of God, to summarize these in God is love, first of all, and infinite goodness, secondly. God by nature, we know, is love, 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 18. For Bart, Karl Bart, he said, to say God is to say God loves. So rather than thinking of God as God is, and just, we're not here just for a definition of God so that we can kind of put him in his box, or maybe beyond the box, since God doesn't have limitations. But anyway, it's not just a matter of defining God. It's a matter of understanding God, and that God is love, or God loves. His every act of will derives from his love. He created the world out of his will, which comes from love, not out of necessity stemming from any lack of fellowship. You know, some, you know, that God was lonely or something, and therefore he created angels and then the universe. No, he did it because God is love, and God shares, and he created the universe and created us. The love of God explains the personableness of God, that God is a person, and we can see God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the love that is portrayed, that is given by God. His love is proven through his activity of redemption to reconcile humanity to himself and to give eternal life, as we read in John 3, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. God loves his creation, but he hates sin's destructiveness. So we have to be careful. We can get this attitude of, well, God loves, and he just accepts everything that takes place. Now, God is God, and God is love, and we have to acknowledge sin's destructiveness. God loves the individual believer, 1 John 4, verse 10, Colossians 3, verse 12. Love originates with God, 1 John 4, verse 7. So the love that we have one for another, we would understand as originated from God. So love originates from God, who pours it into the heart of the believer through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Love is the greatest of God's gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. The love of God is demonstrated through his goodness, his kindness, and his patience, Romans 2, verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. So, in our sin, and realizing that we are sinners, God still loves us. We still are looking to God and his love to cast sin out of us and to help us as we have that relationship with God and that total reliance upon God and his love. And we know that we are forgiven by his love. God is also infinite goodness. God is just in all that he does. Psalms 7, verse 11. He condemns unrighteousness, Isaiah 59, verse 2, but he extends grace and mercy. So we call upon God for his grace and mercy. Exodus 34, verse 6. Psalms 103, verse 8. God's grace and his mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. So we look to God's grace and his forgiveness. We are not here to buy salvation. We can't. Our works don't give us salvation. I think that's one of the great benefits of understanding the Trinity, is that God is the one in charge and in totally responsible for life and for salvation. We look to him for his love to be in us, his forgiveness to be in us. As we are united with him, that then becomes salvation. So he is infinite goodness. He helps the needy. We see in Psalms, God's wrath stands against sin, Romans 1, 18, and chapter 2, verse 5, Ephesians 5, verse 6, as well as many other scriptures. He also gives glory, Acts 7, verse 2, Romans 1, verse 23. God is faithful to his promises to his people, Romans 3, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3. God does not lie, Titus 1, verse 2. He sent his Son to atone, to remove the guilt of sin, thus asserting the righteousness of God. So we stand in the righteousness of God through his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Conclusion then, how important is a true understanding of the nature of God? Jesus said that God, who is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. It's important that our worship focus on God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thankfully, the grace of God covers even poor theology. And we can all be thankful for that. Salvation lies in an individual simply but sincerely calling on the name of Jesus, Acts 4, verse 12, Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. And not in understanding theological issues and being able for everyone to be able to state it. So we need to be careful in that respect as far as leading and guiding and directing the church and helping others to come to a fuller understanding of God. Yet at the same time, the church has a responsibility to maintain and to teach the truth of God as accurately as possible, as fully as possible. Nor does one have to avoid anthropomorphic terms when referring to God. We can talk about Him seeing, and we can talk about His hands caring. I mean, that's how we can help people to understand relationships and to feel the comfort of God. So there may be pastoral needs and concerns, and we aren't sitting there looking to try to find some theological discrepancy. We don't always, and this is, I think, an interesting point as far as the New Testament, God doesn't always refer to every aspect of His divinity every time He talks. Sometimes He's making a point of the relationship that we need to have and the fact that we can rest in His loving arms. He doesn't say, but at the same time, now remember that I'm also spirit and, you know. No, that's not the point that He's making at that point. So we have to have that balance in pursuing that. So we don't have to avoid anthropomorphic terms. Yet these terms are still analogous and must be understood as such. When we talk as Father and Son, we need to understand that that's one analogy, that's one aspect when we talk about God and His greatness. So, although understanding the depth of the divine nature is at best looking through a glass darkly, true Christianity demands an adequate understanding of the grace of Jesus. Only as true God could Jesus extend to humanity grace for salvation. Only as true God, not as a created being, as Arius taught, but as true God. Also, only as God can the Holy Spirit unite the body of Christ into communion with God. Theology should not only lead the church to a more accurate understanding of the nature of God, it should positively affect the practical theology of worship and community. How does a Trinitarian doctrine direct practice in the life of a Christian? God, who is one being, calls us to life in Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as He is Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. We must hold God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in equally high esteem as the one God in order to avoid the heresies of Unitarianism and polytheism. Furthermore, the Trinity calls us to worship the true God and to build community in the body of Christ with all aspects of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Christian life abounds, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Christian life abounds in the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Another aspect of the church is its mission. The mission of the church focuses its activity on bringing people to discipleship, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not Holy Spirit just as an afterthought or as an aside, but as actively guiding and directing the ministry of the church. The doctrine of the Trinity inspires us to worship one God in deep adoration for the gifts of the Father and the life of the eternal Son, as the Holy Spirit enables communion within His body. Jesus, fully God and fully human, stands prominent in the revelation of God's great plan of salvation. Okay, that ends the paper, or the overview at least, of the belief statements and some of the aspects, and we wanted to cover it from the aspects of here are parameters that we need to be careful with our language. We need to help people to come to understand that and how we can use that statement to do that. One question that comes up repeatedly is, where has the church stood? And as we grow as a church, And as now as we have ministers, I would presume, who really weren't members of the church in 1960 and 70s and the 80s, which dates some of us who were. I only go back to the 70s as far as ministry, so I won't date myself too far back. But hopefully it can be good if we would give a little bit of thought to the question as to what has our church taught in the past. What has been in print? What have we said on the telecast? What did Mr. Armstrong teach in the early years? How did our doctrine develop? So I want to answer that question with some research that I did, looking at some of the scripts, some of the letters that Mr. Armstrong wrote. In a letter going back to 1928, a letter that he wrote to his father. He wrote him to help his father better understand the Bible. This is Mr. Armstrong writing. He writes to help his father better understand the Bible and the need to accept, and he says, Christ as your personal Savior. And this is the purpose of this particular letter, quite a lengthy letter. After explaining the need to be born again of the Spirit, which are his words, to be born again of the Spirit, he explains God. And he says that God is a Trinity. So early in Mr. Armstrong's experience in his background was a Trinitarian doctrine. Now, of course, we all try to work out our understanding of that doctrine, so he worked it out in his way. His way was that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the three are one. That is, one in spirit, purpose, intent, etc. Like a husband and wife are one. God alone can pardon you. Now, obviously, we should note right off that when we use an analogy, husband and wife are one, depending on what your discussion was this morning on the way here or whatever, and whether you are one in mind or not. I find that my wife occasionally disagrees with me. That's obviously her problem and her fault and whatever. But yeah, okay, there is someone else out here that might that. So, in other words, we use analogies for the aspect of a oneness or trying to define what's taking place. At the same time, when we use these analogies, we have to realize here's the shortfall of that analogy and that can create difficulties for us. And I might note that my wife doesn't always disagree with me. I can say that dogmatically until I get out of here. Says, God alone can pardon you. Jesus is the only way of coming to God. Jesus is the one door through which we may enter. Jesus is the Redeemer, the Savior. Then the Holy Ghost is the Spirit. In my upbringing, I saw any time in King James it said ghost, you read spirit. So therefore, I have a hard time reading Holy Ghost because it just, that's not what those letters mean. So anyway, then the Holy Ghost is the Spirit, which God sends to the man who believes, repents, and accepts. This Spirit is a gift, and the Bible calls it the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every saved man is given that gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. God sent it as a comforter, a helper, a guide. So throughout his writing, there is a difficulty. Sometimes he'll refer in personal terms, Holy Spirit who, and a lot of times, again, with it and whatever, which, of course, comes from the King James background and the aspect of the neuter term that is used, and therefore an impersonal pronoun. He wrote a strong Trinitarian position then in 1933, referring to the reception of the Holy Spirit. He used personal pronouns throughout, as in his reference to the blessed Holy Spirit himself. He said, the blessed Holy Spirit himself must first come in, and he will drive out the self, and he will cleanse you and make you holy and pure. So I don't think there would be any question but that there's the personal pronouns being used at that particular point and a Trinitarian position. By 1935, Mr. Armstrong had altered his position, focusing on John 4, verse 24. To state that since God is a spirit and God is holy, the Holy Spirit is simply God's spirit. So that was a position that then, really from that time forward, I remember hearing that many times, as far as the explanation that God was two persons in God the Father and God the Logos, and that the Holy Spirit is their composition. They're made up of Spirit, and therefore when we talk about the Holy Spirit, this is though it's just an extension of each of those individuals. And occasionally the term reservoir or other terms were used. Now, it's interesting that marked out in that particular script was a position that he had previously held. I don't know how, I haven't been able to get the total data on it as to when he last spoke of this position, but in this particular script, 1935, he had interjected the words about the Spirit and how the Spirit is, and he had crossed out with long lines a major section of his text, which I presume he didn't read since it was marked out for that particular script. And it certainly doesn't fit with the concept that God is a Spirit and is holy, and therefore the Holy Spirit is not a distinction of God, but is just another way of referring to God. And I'll read to you what was crossed out in it, the former Trinitarian understanding. He said, God is the person of the Spirit. Now, while Jesus was in the human flesh on earth, we know that God the Father was in heaven, for Jesus continually prayed to his Father in heaven. And so while Jesus said they are one, yet they are in two distinct persons. And also while he was here, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he said, was in heaven. It was expedient for us, Jesus said, that he go to heaven. If I not go away, then the Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you. In John 14, 16, and 17, Jesus says, the Father shall give us another Comforter, even the Spirit of truth. And the 26th verse says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Plainly then, and again, this is what was crossed out in that text. Plainly then, just as Jesus is a person separate from God the Father, so also is the Holy Spirit a person separate from them both. Now, we ought to note that a stronger Trinitarian position would say that is a person distinct from, not separate, because the Trinitarian position, our position holds that they're not separate, as in tritheism, three separate gods. They are distinct. And always distinct, but one God. Continuing with what had been written, while Jesus was on earth, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, was not here and could not come until Jesus left. Jesus spoke of him not as an it, but with the personal pronoun he, which is said only of a person. And ever since the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, the Holy Spirit has been here on earth, but neither God the Father nor Jesus the Son have been. And so we have the three persons in one God. Now, again, I would say it's closer to a tritheist position than a Trinitarian position, but certainly at one point, before 1935, saw God in that way. In 1953, there were articles in The Plain Truth that professed certain things, not written by Mr. Armstrong, but by others, and that profess that God is a family, that he is reproducing himself. In other words, the idea of, not the idea that Christians become adopted by God, as John sets forth in his gospel, and become children of God. And if you go through the book of John, he's very strong on that, that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he develops the concept of the children of God to show a distinction between Jesus, who is incarnate and is the Son of God with a spirit body who continues the incarnation, from the children of God. But we taught at that particular point that he's reproducing himself as though God, who is one, undivided spirit, could somehow reproduce himself, which of course does some damage to the concept of who God is and the nature of God. But we did teach that he's reproducing himself. We also said in 1953 that humans will then be God. Now, it's appropriate to, in other places, to talk about being children of God and sons of God, though we have to understand the shortcomings of that in gender. I would also add, maybe a note to what I'd read before. One of the other benefits of the Holy Spirit and as part of the Trinity is the understanding that God is not male. And God is not female. God is God. God created us, male and female. So some of the gender issues that take place can be helped in a thorough understanding of God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God without gender. So, but we had said that humans will then be God and that all will be one God, 1953. So that somehow, not only would we be God, but we would be one God. Again, with the concept that was extended at that point that there's a family of God, and, you know, we are the children of God. So it's, and you can see even in some of the writings of the early church that there are these comments about partaking of divinity. So there is a balance in that. Yes, God extends his divine kingdom to human beings who will be born and the resurrection, born now with the Spirit, born in the resurrection, resurrected, and a part of that divine kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we're gods as God is God. We also said in 1953 that we're one God composed of Holy Spirit. So we definitely took that approach that the Holy Spirit was a composition of God. In 1957, there's a booklet, Just What is the Holy Spirit? And I'd recommend that you get a hold of that if you can, to take a look at where we stood as far as the Trinity. I think you'll find that even the position that was stated there is not a really a clear and careful thought out Trinitarian position. In other words, we needed to have set forward the Trinitarian position more accurately, even to assess it. So that I'm not going to spend any time on that article because we don't have time. But I think it's an interesting study. Again, there the focus is on God as a family, as a father and as a son, and then sons being added and becoming God. Gods within that family. So, certain key questions. 1978, in November, Mr. Armstrong on the World Tomorrow broadcast preached a series about God. There are certain positions that we had in the 70s that we would not hold now. I might summarize those briefly. First of all, he held that the Holy Spirit is not a distinction or person, but only an emanation. An emanation from God and Christ, both of whom are composed of Holy Spirit. He also stated that Elohim is a uniplural word denoting the family name. Whereas if you do careful study of that, Elohim is felt by most to refer to the majesty of God. It's a way of trying to understand the greatness of God in the Hebrew text, because again, they were monotheistic and understanding the one God. Third, that the Trinitarian doctrine limits God by preventing him from saving humans into the family of God. Well, the difficulty with that one is that, yes, the Trinitarian doctrine says God is God, is God is God. We're not going to be God as God is God, because God is God as God is God. Okay, I'll expect that to be outlined in a paper written on that. Turned in next week. So the Trinitarian doctrine does not keep us from being a part of the family of God. We are the children of God in that sense. But we were never to become God as God is God. And that was one of the mistakes that we made. Number four, it was taught that the Trinitarian concept is without biblical foundation. I think I covered that in my paper. I believe the Trinitarian is with biblical foundation. Now, it's not systematically developed in the first century. But they're focusing on the problems with the fact that Jesus, whom they lived with, was crucified, was resurrected. They saw him go to heaven, and they know they're to worship him. Now, how do I put that in mind with monotheism, that there's one God? And they're working with that. How do they put that in terminology? And just after Jesus leaves, 40 days later, the Holy Spirit, with tongues of fire, and speaking in tongues, there are all kinds of things happening in the church. So now, not only are they trying to write, as Paul does, as we went through 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, the Shema, and trying to understand the Shema to include Jesus, but now we have the issue of the Holy Spirit. So it's a development process. But you see, time and again, and there I have a bibliography to accompany this, and you can go through some of those, some really good books. A.W. Wainwright, 1962, wrote a book, and he goes step by step through scripture after scripture to show that there is a biblical foundation. And he goes through how many times that God and the Son, or Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are spoken of within adjoining verses. Quite a study. But I would recommend that one. Cape's book in the bibliography is also good, as far as he and Larry Hurtado write about the terms of monotheism and how the New Testament church developed into kind of a binitarian viewpoint. At the same time, they're trying to come to grips with a triadic aspect of God. And it's, you know, after the first century that it gets developed, because that's when a lot of the questions come up. Then, okay, now what's the nature of Christ in this? I mean, they're working with the experience. A term that I didn't mention earlier that comes up is the economy of God, the economic Trinity versus the essential Trinity. The economic is just strictly comes from a Greek word, economia, meaning the economy of life, the daily activities we have in life, how God deals in life and how God can be seen in life. And we see God as the Father who sends the Son, who comes to earth in his ministry and then sends the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church really worked with the economy, economic, triadic nature of God to start with, because that's what, you know, that was their daily experience. People are being crucified, put to death because they believe in Jesus, because they believe in this church, and they're having to come to grips with their past beliefs, present experience, and then put that in terminology for others to understand. So that's the dynamics of the New Testament, some wonderful works that are done on how that's developed. So I'd say that there is biblical foundation for the Trinitarian concept. It was taught that although there is one God, not two gods, there are only two persons in the one God. I think when we look at understanding as we do now, though we tried to say there's only one God, we did that by saying there's one God family, but we very clearly saw two different beings. Perhaps it would be good to review how we were seen in the 70s and what our doctrine. I mean, I've quoted, and my research has been from Mr. Armstrong's own teachings and our teachings in the Plain Truth. There was a book written in 1973 called Another Gospel. Ruth Tucker wrote it. She revised that book, and you may remember that she wasn't going to publish our position because we were in the process of changing that, and did accommodate us in that. But in 1973, she identified several concepts of the Worldwide Church of God which opposed Orthodox doctrine. So, again, I don't do this to degrade our past. I mean, we all make mistakes theologically. Here's where we were, though, and here's where we are. And these are questions that sometimes we face in ministry and in teaching and in talking. And I think we have to be, we have to understand how other people viewed us as well as how we viewed ourselves. She found several concepts that opposed Orthodox doctrine. Let me just list those. First of all, that saints were seen to become gods themselves, possessing total power. And we've talked about God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And the fact that we said we'd be God like God is God and we'd have all power, can see how that would strike in the face of orthodoxy. Secondly, God was a family composed of two separate personalities. And in fact, he did use the term before, separate
person. Number three, Jesus as God was born as the Son of God into the family of God after his resurrection. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament church seems to start their development of church doctrine at that particular point of the concept. Paul is one of the first writers in the New Testament, probably about 48, 49 A.D. that he writes Thessalonians, and then Galatians between 49 and 53, I would argue for 49, but during that time period. And he really takes Jesus as God. His development is from the aspect of his resurrection onward. Now, I'm not saying that Paul didn't believe he was God before that, but that's where his writings would focus for the church. The next writer is probably Mark. And Mark goes back to his baptism and very clearly shows the Holy Spirit in the baptism of Jesus Christ and throughout his ministry. As the church develops then, and there are more things written, it's as though, and this is comes from Raymond Brown's writings, Catholic, I believe, Catholic theologian, died just a year ago. Mark develops from the baptism of Jesus on to help the church realize, no, Jesus is God, fully God in his ministry. Not that he didn't believe it wasn't before, but that's not the issue. Now it's as though in Matthew and Luke, as they appear to be the next writers, that this issue of Jesus' divinity, it goes back, and very clearly we see in both Matthew and in Luke that the Holy Spirit is there at the conception of Jesus and involved in Jesus' life, the circumcision, the throughout his life. And then we come to John, and I wish we had time and we don't, but the book of John then goes back in those the prologue to before there was time, and how that the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in fact, those first 18 verses really drive home the fact that there was such a relationship and intimacy that only Jesus can reveal the Father, because Jesus was in the bosom. Again, anthropomorphic, right? But in the bosom of the Father. The very closest relationship that we can imagine. So, that's an early formation, perhaps, but carried on even in the New Testament to the fact of Jesus as God throughout, just as a Son of God. Point number four, the Holy Spirit was not God as a distinction, but only as composition, expressive of the attitude of mind shared by the Father and the Son. We've talked about that. And then fifth, according to Ruth Tucker, that the Father is to be understood in physical characteristics with form and shape, but composed of spirit. Reference was made to Mr. Armstrong's claim that the faithful efforts of Dr. Arius, and he used that term Dr. Arius, we would just refer to him as Arius, efforts of Arius and God's people kept the church free from heresy, thus identifying Worldwide Church of God doctrine about God with the position of Arius. Yet Dr. Tucker drew distinction between our previous view of the Godhead and the doctrines held by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and would see us as being very close to them. So that's where we were as a church, and of course major changes in the early 90s to the place where we are now. How much time is left, you know, Ralph? Okay. Let me spend a little bit of time then. The question comes up, and maybe just follow it up then with this aspect of, well, you know, what is the connection for us as a church? We've been connected from time to time to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to the Mormons, and their particular positions. So we might look a little bit of that, if I can find that here.
Arius, as I said before, taught that God created, that basically it goes back to the fact that he focused on Father and Son. That the Father, in order to be a father, you have to have a son. You can't be a father before you have a son. And you can't be a son until you have a father. And I think that still works, you know, in the world of surrogates and whatever. It's, you know, a little bit more difficult. But his idea was that that's when the Father became the Father, was through the creation of the Son. So Arius' position was that Jesus was a created God. And he became the Son through the creation of God. Now, all this occurs long before Jesus is born. So if I use the word Jesus, I mean the Son. So God, before there's anything else created, God is alone by himself. God then sends forth or conceives the Son. Now we have Father and Son. The Son, though, is created by God, but he's seen as God. Then, in turn, God creates the Holy Spirit, so that you have one God unbegotten, one God begotten of the Father, and then, of course, a second God begotten of the Father. I guess you'd say unbegotten, but created. So that you have three categories, and you really have tritheism by Arius. So that's kind of the connection that is linked. Any questions? Then at this point we can take, we can spend a lot of time even on the background and what we taught and what took place there. I think a good analysis. The question is about the development in the New Testament as far as the church itself and how they came to grips and how they came to see God, and there doesn't appear to be any thorough development, any systematic development at least, as to God as being both Father and Son and of course the Holy Spirit. And I think that's true. I think we have to realize the New Testament church is a church that is dealing with the difficulties of the day. If I could draw any kind of comparison with what we've been through over the last 6 years, five, 6 years, there were certain things that took us some time period to understand, even as we looked at the nature of God. That had certain, I think, domino effect with understanding God and understanding more about law and grace, that then eventually we came to understand, well, the covenants of God, that we're in the new covenant. Okay? That's great. Wonderful. Now we start asking, what about the Sabbath? What about clean and unclean meats? In other words, there are certain things happen, certain doctrinal changes take place, that then leads us to deeper understanding of, you know, perhaps we've been too legalistic in our approach. Then that, in turn, we had to look at that. Now, is that a requirement? Can you only define Christians by which day of the week they worship on? And since this study is on Sunday, and I couldn't help but thinking this morning, it kind of felt like it felt before in going to church or doing Bible studies or whatever on Saturday. I mean, after all, we are here to worship God and to understand God and do those things. You know, you do get a similar feeling. So, but one thing then led to another. I think the same thing in the New Testament church. The New Testament church is there with Christ. They're coming to some understanding. Peter has a bare understanding, you're the Messiah. Yes, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, has revealed this to you. But he still doesn't get it. I mean, you know, he's still in denial, at least three times, but in denial when Jesus is crucified, and he'll go back fishing, kind of, well, you know, I can't make sense of this yet. Jesus appears to them and then says, wait for the Holy Spirit. And we see him starting, you know, picking up speed and saying, you know, here's what we've got to do as a church. In turn, the Holy Spirit comes, and then they're dealing with that. They're speaking in tongues. Well, no. Now what's happening? Circumcision. For years, the church believes you have to circumcise. And then they come to the understanding, no, Gentiles aren't required to be circumcised. So we've got Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch. But then, not too many years later, we've got people saying they do have to be, as if that was just an episode that God allowed Cornelius to come in the church because he spoke in tongues, but it must not be the norm. Because we still have to have, you know, Gentiles need to go through what we're going through. And they need to live like we do. So we come to Acts 15. But it's that that takes place in the church, and they're dealing with the difficulties they face day in, day out. And I think it really goes back to John chapter 14 and 15, where it says the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth. Now, it's difficult. You know, what we'd like is that God would just tell us everything. We'd have all truth right now, and therefore we don't have to be led into it. The church, but I think, you know, in God's plan, and maybe the church wouldn't have been able to face all of that just up front. You know, it was difficult for us, and I think we went through it step by step. For many, it came very quickly, like it was all thrown on them right away. For others, it didn't come fast enough. And, you know, we kind of go through our own pace on those things. But I think that's what church goes through. So they're also faced with the fact that Jesus, they know that Jesus isn't like you and me, because they saw him going up to heaven, and, you know, he walks through walls. He, you know, there's something different about Jesus, and they believe that he's God. They worship him, and he doesn't say to stop worshiping him. So that worship takes place, and at the same time, a good statement that I read the other day was that we see in the Old Testament God, the Father, more so our God as one God. We see then in the New Testament, we see Jesus and this concept of Binitarianism, and we start relating how Jesus has acted. Then we see in Acts, in the last half of the New Testament, really more of the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is working. Now we're left at this juncture in history to look and to see what the Holy Spirit is doing, and we don't have as much written about that. Doesn't mean that the New Testament church hadn't processed some of those things. We just don't have it in writing. So we'll stop there.